1 million people is a lot of people. I was in a group of 1 million people years ago on the mall at Washington, D.C. for an event called Promise Keepers. It was the largest event in the Washington Mall up to that time, according to the National Park Service, and it was breathtaking. But being in a crowd of 1 million people is nothing like being in a crowd of 2 million people. I was in a crowd of 2 million years ago on a blistery cold January day for the first inauguration of our president. We have friends in Washington, D.C., and they invited us to come down. I had never been to any presidential inauguration, and the National Park Service estimated that 2 million people attended. You could not walk down one of those enormous boulevards in Washington next to somebody and stay beside them and not lose them. You could not do it. The press of the crowd was so great. And that was just one spoke of endless spokes going out from the Washington Mall. It was amazing. 2 million people camped on the plains beside the Jordan River under the mountains of Moab in the book of Numbers in our story and scared to death every country near them just by the magnitude of their size and by the military victories that God had given them. And so the king just to the south, King Balak of Moab, decided that he needed more than just conventional weapons. He needed a nuclear weapon. In those days, there was only one way to do that. And that is if you could find a sorcerer, a diviner, a soothsayer, an occult practitioner who could know the rituals to convince a nation's god, its protector, to abandon that nation and instead come over and ally himself with your nation. And so King Balak of Moab in that area hired from many miles to the north a heathen sorcerer named Balaam to come and put a curse on the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the people God had chosen, so that God would abandon them, would favor the Moabites instead. And thus we come to Numbers chapter 23 when King Balak and the heathen prophet Balaam stand on the heights overlooking this enormous crowd and try to offer a curse on behalf of Jehovah. Our scripture is going to be read today by Lauren Kurtz and T.J. Waldie. And the sheets are on your chair in case you haven't figured that already.
The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamot Baal, and from there he could see the outskirts of the Israelite camp. Balaam said, "Build me 7 altars here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me." Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whatever he reveals to me, I will tell you." Then he went off to a barren height. God met with him, and Balaam said, "I have prepared 7 altars, and on each altar I have offered a bull and a ram." The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this word." So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the Moabite officials. Then Balaam spoke his message.
"Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come," he said, "curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number even a fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my final end be like theirs." Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them." He answered, "Must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?"
Translated from the heights of Baal. That is, some height up in the mountains where Baal was especially worshipped. The king and the heathen prophet looked down And the prophet got a word, amazingly, from Jehovah. Apparently, back in those days, it was important to see whoever or whatever it is that you wanted to curse. So they got a pretty good view, but they only could see part of the Israelite camp because it was so many miles long. And so Balaam used some kind of divination, some kind of sorcery. Did he kill one of the animals on the altars and look at its liver? Did he put oil droplets in a bowl of water and see the configuration? Did he throw arrows on the ground and see how they landed, like pick up sticks and figure out what God was saying? We don't know. But amazingly, Jehovah, the God of the Jewish people, met with him. Balaam said to Jehovah when he appeared, "I have made 7 altars and on them offered 7 bulls and 7 rams," that is, the male animals which were more expensive. Balaam knew enough to know that the number 7 was sacred in the worship of Jehovah, that Jehovah worship used it all the time. And God answered by putting words in Balaam's mouth. Here was the content of the words. "These people that you're trying to curse, they are absolutely safe. I will not curse them as their God." And so Balaam says, Balak, how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I threaten those whom God has not threatened? Balaam is a professional curse maker, and he is unable to curse these people because God restrains his mouth. And then he says, not only are these people safe, they are separate. They live apart, Balaam said. They do not consider themselves one of the nations. Today, as Christians, our great temptation is to try to look and act and be like everybody else. Not to have our heads higher than theirs, keep our heads down, blend in, don't cause any ripples, because you get threatened when you cause ripples. And yet the Bible makes clear that both in those days and today, the primary characteristic of the true people of God is that they are different from the people around them. They are never totally comfortable in this world as if they are home. It doesn't mean that we always wear different clothes or always listen to different music or play different sports or drive different cars. What it means is that in our character, we've come to have a conscience, because God has given us a conscience. He's convicted those Israelites of their sins. They know that they need to confess their sins to God. Most people aren't thinking like that. And so they consider themselves different because God has put, as it were, a wall of separation around them. Not that they don't love their neighbors in one way, but that they don't get contaminated by the world around them, which is so easy to do. Next, Balaam says these people are numerous. Who can even count the dust of Israel? He's going back to the time of Abraham, when God had promised Abraham, the father of the Jews, that he would have as many descendants as the dust of the ground. Balaam, you remember, came from Aram, from Syria. Abraham, you may remember, before he moved to Canaan, had lived in Aram and Syria. And so part of the promises God gave to Abraham were still vaguely in the minds of the heathen people up there in Syria. Balaam knew this, and that prophecy seemed to play into his words. Finally, he said that the blessings that God pronounces on these people extend into the next life, not just this life. And so Balaam, though he was a pagan, said, "Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my final end be like these people's final end." The idea, I think, is this. Alfred Edersheim spoke it well. He said, on his deathbed, a Jewish man or woman who had lived a life of worshiping Jehovah could look back and could see the evidences of the kindness of the Lord God in his or her life, taking care of them, helping them through all their trials, keeping them safe, keeping their country safe. And that person would have the satisfaction of knowing that after he passed on, that same God would be the God of his children and of his grandchildren. And would also have the satisfaction of knowing that after he passed on, rather than just going to some dark, dismal, Sheol-like place in a netherworld, that he would go to heaven, that he would meet God, that he would be in eternal bliss. He may not have understood heaven as well as Christians understand it today, but he knew that eternal life was theirs. Balaam said, these people I'm cursing, I wish that my end would be like theirs.
Then Balak said to him, "Come with me to another place where you can see them. You will not see them all, but only the outskirts of their camp, and from there curse them for me." So he took him to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and there he built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, "Stay here, beside your offering, while I meet with him over there." The Lord met with Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak and give him this word." So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the Moabite officials. Balak asked him, "What did the Lord say?" Then he spoke his message.
"Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, 'See what God has done.' The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till it devours its prey and drinks the blood of its victims." Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." Balaam answered, "Did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says?"
Thought the king, "This didn't work very well. Let's try another spot and roll the dice again." Why would another spot be any better when God has said, "I'm not going to curse these people"? And particularly since this second spot, which was called Pisgah, was a spot where you could not even see all the people all at once. Well, the idea is something like this, I believe. In those days, pagans believed that when you were trying to convince one god to leave his country and come and be a defender of your country, that you had to get the words just right. You had to get the rituals just so. You had to do all the mumbo jumbo just in a certain way to manipulate the god. And if you screw up one little thing, you blow it all, and so maybe you try it again another way. It's like the great pumpkin. You're waiting for the great pumpkin to arise out of the sincerest pumpkin patch in the world. And if the great pumpkin comes, if the great pumpkin comes, we are doomed if you say the word if. They can see that your pumpkin patch is not the most sincere pumpkin patch. And then Linus will have to wait forever for him to appear. It's the same sort of thing. I said the wrong word. I was at the wrong place. And so they go to another site. This is Mount Pisgah. Mount Pisgah, we don't know exactly where any of these sites are for sure, was the mountain that eventually Moses would be told to climb and die upon, and from which he could look across the Jordan River and see the land of Canaan that he would never be able to go in himself, but that his people would go to. On top of Mount Pisgah, apparently there was a level place called the Field of Zophim. That is the Field of the Watchers. We take it was called that because, one, it's a place that you had a really good view to watch from, but also because the term watchers tended to be used for people who practice the occult, who are watching for the spirits, for the gods to show up and do their show. And so apparently many successful occult practices had taken place on this field, and apparently Balak thought this is the place to try it again. So this time he hopes they'll get the wording right. They'll say the right chant. Maybe Balak wore his lucky t-shirt this time before the game. We don't know. But what happened was then he says, Balaam, try to curse these people. Again, 7 altars, 7 bulls, 7 rams. And then God gives these words to Balaam. We'll consider them a little bit out of order, but we'll cover the content. One, Balaam turns to Balak and gives his oracle and says, "The same God who toppled Egypt, the most powerful empire in the world, is the one who is with these people." Everybody knew that 40 years ago, 10 plagues had come upon Egypt that leveled that country. Everybody knew about the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army. And now, Balaam is giving the absolutely dismal news that that same God is still with these Jewish people and is not going to leave them. In fact, there is the shout of their king, their God, in the middle of the camp. And so the idea is that when the Israelites blew the trumpet before war, which they were commanded to do, that was to picture, that was to symbolize, as it were, the victory shout of God himself in their midst, declaring that he would go with these people and that he would mow down any of their enemies. Well, King Balak knew that enemies had been mowed down. When the Israelites had first left Egypt, the Amalekites had attacked them in the desert. God killed them all. The city of Arad to the west, the Amorites to the north, Og, king of Bashan, further to the north. All these people had been mowed down by the Israelites and their God. They had the strength of a wild ox. And so Balaam says, I don't see any misfortune or misery in these people that you want me to curse. Secondly, he says, this God who has been with them up till now, he has told me that he will not change his mind and abandon them and join you. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he has changed his mind. Has he spoken and then will he not act? Does he promise and will he not fulfill? When did God promise to help these people? Well, just on that mountain over there that we were at 2 days ago, he promised he would always love these people. But beyond that, back in the days of Abraham, many generations before, God had promised Abraham that he would be with these people and he would be their people forever. Balaam lived in Syria, in Aram, where Abraham had lived before he had moved to Canaan. And so memories of God's promises to Abraham still lingered up there with those people, though they were pagan. And Balaam tends to work God's promise in Genesis to Abraham into his oracle. He is not like the pagan deities who can be bought with money and coerced into changing his mind. He never takes back his word. And so Balaam says, I have blessed these people. He has blessed these people, and I cannot change it. This means that Balaam is saying that my sorcery is not going to work against God. It doesn't mean that there is nobody out there trying to do divination against Israel. What he's saying is there is nobody who is succeeding in doing any divination against Israel. And as a result of all this, verse 24, the Israelites are like a lion and they're going to eat their enemies for lunch. And Balak can hardly catch his breath. And he said, then neither curse them nor bless them at all. And Balaam answers and says, I can only say what God puts in my mouth. How pious. And so then immediately they go to another mountain where he tries to get God to change his mind.
Then Balak said to Balaam, come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them for me from there. And Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. Balaam said, build me 7 altars here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to divination as at other times, but turned his face toward the wilderness. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came on him, and he spoke this message.
The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows, they pierce them. Like a lion, they crouch and lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded." Balaam answered Balak, "Did I not tell the messengers you sent me? Even if Balak gave me all the gold and silver in his palace, I could do nothing of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord, and I must say only what the Lord says."
This time, they go to a third peak called Peor. From there, Balaam decides to do something very, very different. In fact, I would say he didn't decide, it just happened. Here's what was different. We read in verse 1 of chapter 24 that when Balaam saw these first two times that God was not going to curse the Israelites but was going to bless him, he abandoned using any sorcery at all. Why would he abandon using any occult practices, any sorcery? What difference would it make? The reason, I think, is because the purpose of sorcery in these settings is to get the god to change his mind and manipulate him. By now, Balaam is convinced, even though he himself is a heathen, that Jehovah is in no way ever going to change his mind, and that he himself is merely the mouthpiece of what Jehovah is going to say. Jehovah is starting to manipulate him. He is not going to manipulate Jehovah. And so we read that when he saw that Jehovah's intention was to bless Israel, he then faced the desert and looked out over Israel. I take it means the Judean desert on the other side of the Jordan River, where he's looking down at the camp of the Israelites and sees the Judean wilderness behind him. Now what happens is in verse 2, when he does this and refuses to use sorcery now, we read in verse 2 that the Spirit of God came upon him. This is very different than what happened the first two times. What happens is this: God gave him words then, as he did before. Verse 4, the oracle of one who hears the words of God. But now God adds a visual to Balaam's mind that he has not seen before. And so Balaam calls himself the one who, quote, sees a vision from the Almighty. That is, God pours pictures into his head. Now here's how Balaam expresses this, and it's quite important. In verse 4, he says, the oracle of one whose eyes are opened. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, the oracle of one whose eyes see clearly. Now this little phrase, the oracle of one whose eyes see clearly, it is very difficult to translate that. Nobody knows for certain what it means. And people are guessing when they said whose eyes see clearly. There are some versions who believe, and with justification, that instead verse 3 at the end should be translated, the oracle of one whose eyes are shut. This is the only place in the entire Bible that I know of where the exact opposite of a translation that's in an English Bible also is very probable. Here's what I think is going on. I think he's saying in verse 3, I am a man who gives an oracle, and my eyes are shut. That is, my physical eyes are shut. But I am a man who gives an oracle whose eyes are open. That is, the eyes of my soul, the eyes of my mind, as God pours his pictures into my head. And one of the reasons that makes me think that translation is the one to go with is because of what happens in verse 4. It says that he fell prostrate. For the first time, Balaam is not standing up in all his glory. God's Spirit comes upon him, and it lays him totally flat. He's in a trance, deep in a trance, like Daniel when he gave his prophecies in the book of Daniel. Do you remember how Daniel, after some of his prophecies, would say, I was weak for several days after that? That's the situation that Balaam finds himself in. God has totally taken over him the way he did King Saul, when Saul had the Spirit of God come upon him and he prophesied, even though Saul was not a true believer in Jehovah. Now Balaam, totally overpowered by the Spirit of God, and I would propose to you that the reason the Spirit of God did it is because Balaam did not use sorcery, and so God more powerfully came to him. Balaam begins his prophecy. He first sees Israel's strength. Verse 7, he says that their king is going to be greater than King Agag. Agag is not a name like Fred or Joe. It's a title like Pharaoh. Agag is the title of the kings of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites apparently had a very powerful king at that time. And he predicts their king, the Jews, are going to have a king even more so. They have the strength of a wild ox. He repeats the prophecy that the Israelites are like a lion that licks the blood of their prey. And then he gives his real emphasis. The real emphasis, I think, is a few verses earlier where Balaam talks about the beauty of Israel's tent, T-E-N-T-S. This is extremely important, what we're going to say here. Balaam looked out and saw the camp of the Israelites. That is, he saw the Israelites collectively. He was not thinking of them as individual Jewish people. He was thinking of them as their collective group. He said that their tents spread out in the valley are like the spreading of river valleys, well watered with flowing rivers and streams, with trees green everywhere. This is the Middle East, folks. And that it's in contrast to the Judean desert behind him, where it is all just brown and bare and awful. He pictures Israel as verdant green trees and grass spreading everywhere. The reason this is significant is because he pictured that this when he saw Israel encamped, verse 2, when Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped, tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him. He looked out and saw their tents as they were camped, and that gave him a vision in his head of these tents being like spreading flowers. Here's the idea behind it. The Midianites and other peoples of that area, when they would go out to war and camp, they would just camp in whatever helter-skelter fashion. Some years later, in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 5, it describes the Midianite camp. It says, the Midianites came to fight the Israelites with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. That is, they're just everywhere. Wherever they landed, that's where they camped, and they're all over, and they're an imposing presence. But God forbade the Israelites to camp like that. The entire chapter of Numbers, chapter 2, is given where God instructs the Israelites how they are to set up their tents when they camp. It's one of those chapters that when you read through the Bible, you go, ho-hum, who cares? This guy's on the east, this guy's on the west, so what? Let's get to David and Goliath, and you're really missing the point when we do that, because here's what's going on. God said, when you camp, I want my tabernacle, my tent, right in the middle. And then I want these three tribes on the north, these three tribes on the south, same on the east, and same on the west. He told them exactly how to camp. And so when Balaam saw them camped, he saw a picture of God's people, God's assembly, the word is, and the Greek Old Testament translates it as God's church. He saw them in a fashion that was orderly, organized, disciplined, and united. God had said exactly where each tribe was to be. It had a square appearance by the time it was done. And God gave, in Numbers chapter 2, the leader of each tribe, as it were, because he's making an important point. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1 says this, the Lord God said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his standards, with the banner of his family. Now verse 3 of chapter 2. On the east, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard. The leader of the people of Judah is Nashon, son of Amminadab. Don't yawn yet. Then he says in verse 5, the tribe of Issachar will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Issachar is Nethanel, son of Zuar. And then he said, don't yawn yet. Verse 7, the tribe of Zebulun will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Zebulun is Eliab, son of Helon. And then he tells what's going to be to the south of the tabernacle, and to the west, and to the north. And what he's saying is this, as the Israelites don't fight each other and argue with each other, instead, as they work with each other, as they forgave each other, as they worshiped together with each other, as they followed their leaders that God had given them together, the hostility of the surrounding nations had no effect on them because the nations saw the impressive, disciplined, unified way in which this people as a body conducted themselves. That is what made the Spirit come upon this prophet. And so, if you were to get close to those tents and walk down in that valley, you would see their flaws. They've been the same tents people have been using in the desert for 40 years. They're weather-beaten. They are old. I take it as kind of symbolic of the human weakness of the individual people in that camp and the human sin that both the people and the leaders certainly brought to life. But because they had the tabernacle in the middle, something glorious happened. That tabernacle was, of course, where the people, both the individual people and the leaders, would come and place their hands on the head of an animal and confess their sins aloud, and their sins would be transferred to that animal. And then God allowed that animal to be slain for their sins instead of they themselves being slain. And of course, all this was a picture of Christ in that tabernacle, who would one day on the cross bear the sins of the entire world. And then also at that tabernacle, people would offer incense and the smoke would go up to God. And that was a picture of the fact that people came there and they offered their prayers to God, and that God heard and smelled their prayers coming up to heaven. And then also in that tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the box where the Ten Commandments was. If you've never read the Bible, but you've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you get the idea. And back in the most holy place of that tabernacle was that place where it says that the very presence of God himself hovered. Right there in that tent area where the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was foreshadowed by the killing of lambs, God showed that there is where he would dwell in the middle of his people. Now, Balaam did not grasp all those specifics. But Balaam saw the fruit of that religion in how the assembly of Israel conducted itself. That is what stunned Balaam, and that is what made him powerless against Israel. That is what made the Spirit of God overtake him and cause him to bless them rather than to curse, how they conducted themselves. We come next to the fourth and final series of oracles.
Now I am going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come. Then he spoke his message, the prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city.
Then Balaam saw Amalek and spoke his message. Amalek was first among the nations, but their end will be utter destruction.
Then he saw the Kenites and spoke his message. Your dwelling place is secure. Your nest is set on a rock. Yet you Kenites will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive.
Then he spoke his message. Alas, who can live when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Cyprus. They will subdue Asher and Aver, but they too will come to ruin. Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way.
Now here in this final section, the prophecy changes a bit. Till now, God has been talking through Balaam about Israel just as a whole nation. But now Jehovah starts to talk about a person. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. What will this person be like? He'll be like a star. A star will come out of Jacob. Jacob is just another name for Israel. And a scepter, like what a king holds, will come out of Israel. And what will he do? He will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of the sons of Sheth, and Edom will be conquered, and Seir, his enemy, that is Israel's enemy, will be conquered. Here's this, what's going on behind the scenes, it seems to me. Moab had hired Balaam to curse the Israelites, and yet Moab is going to be destroyed by some future person. And the, quote, sons of Sheth are going to be destroyed. There's good reason to think that the sons of Sheth is another name for the Moabites. Too much detail to get into here. Just like the nation of Israel was called both Israel and Jacob. So Moab and the sons of Sheth, I'm proposing to you, are the same people. They're going to be conquered by some future king. And then Edom, which is also called Seir, will be conquered. They were also enemies of the Israelites. They didn't let the Israelites pass when Israel wanted to pass through peacefully. And they were hostile to the Israelites all through their history. Both of these people are going to be crushed by some future star, some future scepter, some future king. He's clearly talking about David, the great king, who wasn't going to be born for some 300 years. And if you read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, you will read about David's conquering the Edomites and the Moabites and others. Then he says the Amalekites are also going to be destroyed. These are a fierce desert people. They were the first people ever to attack the Israelites when they left Egypt and went out into the desert. They are going to be devastated by David, as the later Bible says they were. All these people were enemies of God, and they're going to go down. But doesn't God say that we're to love our enemies? Jesus taught we're to love our enemies, didn't he? Yes. And Jesus, quote, conquers his enemies by extending them an offer of forgiveness and amnesty if they will believe on him and surrender to him. But many people refuse that gospel of forgiveness. And so Jesus said to his disciples, his people, if they hated me, they will certainly hate you, my people. And the only way for God to deliver his people from those who are persecuting them, who are putting them this very day in prison, or chopping off their heads, or sending them to forced labor camps, or making fun of them behind their back, is that if they will not accept the gospel, either they're going to receive judgment through King David when he's alive, or they're going to receive judgment through King Jesus when he comes back a second time on Judgment Day. Now, there's an interesting group in verse 21, and that's the group is called the Kenites. The Kenites were friends of the Israelites, but they were not especially Jehovah worshipers. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. Moses' brother-in-law was a Kenite. They're like your next-door neighbors who are really, really nice, and you borrow lawnmowers from each other when yours is broken, and you're glad to be their neighbor. But even that, eventually, if they do not embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus will finally, on that day, have to consider them his enemy, and they will be destroyed. And so, there's a prediction that the Kenites will be destroyed by some local tribe named Asher. The idea here is that nobody can be good enough. Nobody can be nice enough to be forgiven of his sins and truly saved before God without worshiping the true God by offering sacrifices to Jehovah in Balaam's day or by taking the sacrifice of Jesus as your own in our day. And finally, the tribes of Asher and Aver, which are both local tribes probably, are going to be destroyed, quote, when ships come from Cyprus. Here's the idea. Sometime after this prophecy, there was an invasion of Canaan and of Egypt by people known as the Sea, S-E-A people. The most famous of those were the Philistines who brought Goliath and his buddies. We read that these Philistines just ate up all the ground in front of them. But eventually, David killed the Philistines and subdued them. What is the message of all this? To sum it up, it's this. Ultimately, there are only two groups of people in the world. God's friends and God's enemies, God's people, and the people who reject the one way of salvation that God offers. Israelites were not inherently better than any of those pagan people, but they had the sacrifices that pictured the death of Jesus, and so God was pleased to dwell with them, to forgive them, and to take them to the promised land. Christians, you and I are not inherently better than anybody else from any other religion or people with no religion. But we have the cross of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And if we believe in that death of Jesus for us, God is pleased to dwell with us and to forgive us and to take us to the promised land after we die. And that is exactly what we're going to celebrate right now in the Lord's Supper.